today? Good morning.
My name is Dave. I'm one of the pastors. Pastor Josh is on a well-deserved vacation. I'm here this morning. Pastor Tom Spiker will be with us next Sunday. So, hey, we're starting a new series. Welcome those joining us online. Hope Unfolding. I love the word hope. It's hopeful. And so glad to see everyone here. Hope you've got good plans for Thanksgiving. A little turkey, if you like turkey. We were going to have no turkey, but someone, the traditionalist in my family, rebelled and said, how can we not have turkey? So anyway, I think there will be a little turkey for, he is kind of a little turkey. He's right back there. So glad you're here. The turkey bowl is going to be fun. Excited for that. Looks a little chilly. So it'll be hopefully just two-hand touch and everyone will walk away unscathed. So, but hopefully you've got some good plans. So the message series, next 6 weeks, is Hope Unfolding. And we're tracing from Genesis 3, which I'm doing today, and going to take it through, end up at the last chapter of Revelation. So super excited. You know, the Hope Unfolding, our definition that we want to encourage you just to really meditate on is this. I'll bring that up there. Biblical hope is the confident assurance that God will keep every promise he has made, that he will keep every promise that he has made. I want to make a distinction, a contrast between hope and despair. Greek word for despair means no way out, no way through. Now, hopefully this doesn't represent every area of your life, but I want you to be thinking, is there an area of your life? Maybe it's a broken relationship, a relationship that seems beyond mending, that no way out, no way through, stuck, sealed in a box, forever and ever, this will never change. Maybe it's your finances. Maybe if you've got some debts, maybe it's a job. There could be an area of your life where you're just feeling this no way out, no way through. I try not to think of it because it just brings me down, ruins my day whenever I think about that aspect of my life of just no way out, no way through. The good news is that the Lord knows and that he does indeed care, that he is able to bring us through those times of no way out, no way through. And we want to turn to the Lord. A guy named Dr. Ron Alchin, he heads up the Biblical Counseling Center, and he wrote an article, found very interesting, and I think it's kind of hard to like, it's always this way, but I think it is a very helpful. He talks about the slippery slope of depression, and it's kind of starting off with disappointment. Next, discontent. Next would be despair. And ultimately, unfortunately, could the destructive mode at the end, where whether it's drinking or suicide or some way or means of just pushing the button on destruction. But just whether it's a relationship, just disappointment in another person or a relationship, our marriage, our family, coworkers aren't, and then it's discontent. And then that despair of just, this is hopeless. Nothing's ever going to change, doom and gloom. But God invites us to have hope that if Jesus is indeed alive, if the Father is indeed real, there's always hope. I remember one time many years ago, in just such a period in my own life where I certainly felt the walls of despair of just no way out, no way through. I hadn't given up on reading the Bible, and there was one morning, I remember it so clearly, I'm sitting down, no one else is up yet, or at least in the family room, and I'm reading the book of Proverbs, and I come to chapter 23, verse 18. It says, surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. The moment I read that, it was like an electric current in my body. I mean, it just lit me up from the inside out. And I just kept reading it. Surely there's a future. Surely there's a future. Surely, surely, surely there's a future. Your hope will not be cut off. And I got up out of my chair. I just started walking around the family room just because I hadn't had hope in my spirit in so long. As soon as Chris walked out, I just, Chris, listen to this. Surely there's a future and your hope will not be cut off. That's what hope does. It lights us up. It's this intangible quality. And hopefully, as followers of Christ, our hope is never on money or a retirement package or, I mean, all those things are fine and necessary, but that our hope is in Jesus. Whether you could see it in your circumstances or whether you can't, that it exists and that he is there for us. We begin this morning, Romans 3:15. It says Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity, the Lord says, between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head. Right there is the promise of Christmas. There's the first indication that God is going to rescue us and you shall bruise his heel. You could really divide the whole Bible into four sections, a four-part plot line. The first being creation, Genesis 1 and 2. How did it all begin? The fall, Genesis 3, verses 1 to 14. What went wrong? Well, the mess we're in. The rescue, Genesis 3, 15 to the whole story of Scripture. Is there any hope? Yes, to restoration. What's the future hold? It's going to be good. The future is always good for us in Christ. So coming back to our definition, let's biblical hope. Let's put that up on the screen again. Biblical hope is the confident assurance that God will keep every promise he has made. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for each person here, each person watching online. Lord, I thank you that you are the God of all hope. And if you are real, and you are real, Jesus, if you have died and you have died, if you have risen and you did rise, there is hope, whether we feel it or not, whether we see it or not. And Lord, I thank you that you understand that there are certain times in our life, certain situations, Lord, that you know that we can feel stuck, no way out, no way through. But we praise you that in those moments that you show us that you're the living God, that you're real. So Lord, I pray just that hope would unfold in each of our lives, that we would see it, that we'd believe it, that we'd live by it this Christmas season. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Got your Bible? You can open up to Genesis chapter 3. Phone, Genesis, still Genesis 3. Sometimes my Bible, if I'm turning to it, it's right at the beginning, just kind of shut. It's kind of a little tricky there at the beginning. So it's where it all went wrong. So we're talking about these first 14 verses, but it's also the birth of hope in verses 15 to 24. So let's pick it up with verse 1. Now the serpent, the devil, taking the shape, the form of the serpent, was more crafty than any other beast of the field. The word crafty is not referring to arts and crafts. It's not talking about the devil was really good Christmas cookies or picking out colors or Christmas decorations. Crafty is talking about just cunning, sly, impossible to look at that person or listen to him and like, good, is he evil? Is he telling the truth? Is he not? I mean, just that type, just indiscernible. He's crafty. Than any other beast of the field that the Lord God. Now notice that it says the Lord God. This is the personal name of God. Jehovah, Yahweh, the living God, I am who I am. The Lord God had made. He, the serpent, the devil, says to the woman, did God, and the word he uses for God is generic, Elohim, God's impersonal. Did God actually say that? So first, let's just throw a little grenade there. Did just a question, a doubt created. Did God really say that? Just a little test here for Eve. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the devil, the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. She had gone to Sunday school. She knew the right answer. She had been listening. Verse 3, but God, and again, interesting, she mimics the devil. She also used the generic name, the impersonal name for God. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. She spoke the truth. She had listened and repeated what the Lord had said. But the serpent, the devil, says to the woman, you will not surely die. It says, God's a liar. Let me just put it out there. That's not true. Let me tell you the real truth. Verse 5, for God, again, generic, impersonal God, knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. So God is actually, you thought he was good, but no, he's actually withholding something. He's put here in this garden, and sure, he appears to be generous, but he's really not. He's really holding back on you, and he wants to keep you down. He does not want you to achieve your destiny. He's put limits on you. He's saying no. How could he be good and still say no? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. So couple things here. Let's finish up with verse 6 first. So when the woman saw that the tree, what is that word? So when the woman saw that the tree was good, she looked, and then she made the fatal mistake of continuing to look at the temptation, and that it was a delight to the eyes. I mean, temptation is one thing, but it's just continuing to look. And the longer she looks, the better it looks, and like, oh, the dreams start, her brain is like, I can be like God. I can be like, I can just keep looking, keep imagining that the tree was be desired to make one wise. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who, interestingly enough, he's right there. He's watching. He's seeing this whole thing. And, you know, he must have been watching too. And he's like, you know, in case this goes sideways, I'm just going to let this play out a little bit. And she eats and nothing goes wrong with her. And so I'm going to eat too. Hope unfolding. Hope begins with believing and not doubting that God is good. Hope begins with believing, holding fast, not doubting that God is good. You know, if you and I, most of us, life, it's like goes up and down. And we don't want to be that type. When life is up, God's good. When it's down, God's bad. He's good. He's bad. My team won. He's good. My team lost. He's bad. I got the promotion. He's good. Oh, I didn't get the promotion. I got passed over. He's bad. Humanly, we could feel that way. Circumstantially, it can look that way. But to follow Christ, it's to look, whether we're 10, 20, 50, 80, at the totality of our lives. And just, it is faith and it is hope to say, God is good. He's good. He's good. He's good. He's good. Even if down here is the most tragic, the most unjust, apparently, what good can come of that? And I know sometimes life is hard. We can experience terrible things, or it could be like, why did that happen to him? Or how could that? But to have hope unfolding this Christmas means to declare over the totality of our lives that God has been good. When I think about the roots of my life, the mistakes I've made, the sins I've committed, the sins that were committed against me, that we look at the totality of our lives, that God has been good. He is being good. He will be good. At the end of my days, when I get to heaven, I will look back and I'll see, wow, God was more good. He was always good. He was always kinder, more gentler than I ever, ever, ever deserved. So to keep hope alive, to keep growing in hope, to have hope rekindled, if you feel stuck and there's no way out, it's believing, confessing, God, you are good. You are always good, even when life hurts. So number one, hope begins by believing, not doubting, that God is good. And number two, it's being personal, not generic with God. Being personal and not generic with God. Just one of those little details here in the text that it's Satan comes and he's not going to use the real name. He's going to say, God, gods. And she mimics him and creates this little, like, we're talking about God, but we're, he's kind of vague, impersonal, like the force, like an it, like a thing. Where the rest of the text says, the Lord God, his personal name. He is a person. You are a person. And the Bible is full, chock full of, he calls you by name. Even the Bible says he calls the stars by name. And he calls you by name. And we come alive. Hope begins when we address him not as, hey, you, or the big guy, or if you're up there, but Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, Father, the way, the truth, and life as our worship song. You could Google the Hebrew names of God, El Shaddai, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. The names in the New Testament for the Lord, the sunrise, the bright and morning star. There's power and there's hope in knowing these names of God. How do you feel when, you know, you walk into church and someone says, hey, Larry, or hey, Dave, or hey, Vince, whatever. There's something about that we know each other's names that stirs something really good in us. Hope begins by being personal, not generic with God. Let's continue in verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened. They were transformed just as this, as the devil promised, except it was a twist, revelation, and they knew that they were naked. And this naked is not just merely, I'm embarrassed, I'm not wearing any clothes, but it's more than that. If you just look back in your Bible, verse 25, and it says it ends with the last verse of chapter 2 before sin comes in, is the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed, meaning that they felt totally comfortable. There was nothing to be afraid of. They weren't worried about anything in their relationship. They weren't having anxiety or depression or judging or like, what's he going to think of me? They were perfectly accepted. Emotionally, intellectually, mentally, physically, that they were naked and unashamed. There was nothing to hide. There was no barrier. There was perfect oneness. That all changed. Coming back to verse 7, and they knew that they were naked. And then, you know, this is like a picture here of just how pathetic, embarrassing our attempts are at covering up. It says, and they sewed fig leaves together. You know, I think if my memory serves correct, but fig leaves are kind of small. You know, even if you take like maple leaves, if you're really arts and craftsy, maybe you could take maple leaves or some bigger leaves and come up with a little flimsy something. And they made themselves loincloths. And just, you know, are you kidding me? You know, think about the leaf pile and just trying to put leaves together as a covering to cover up, to feel a little bit comfortable with each other. And it says, verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And I think this is just so tragic because you think probably, this text doesn't necessarily say it, but this was probably the habit. Like, it wasn't the first time. And like, their hearts probably rejoiced, like, oh, God's here. We hear the Lord coming. And like, yes, we're running out to him, to meet him and to talk with him and to be with the creator God. And they heard him. What did they do? And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Instead of running toward God, they run away from God. We got to put some distance. We got God. We don't feel safe. We don't want him looking at us. We do not want God looking at us. Let's run, get behind some trees, get in some bushes. Verse 9, but the Lord God, the personal God, Yahweh, Jehovah, called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he, second time Adam has ever spoken, or at least it's recorded here in the Bible, and he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Some of you know this. I know we've said it before, but just that the number one encouragement from the Lord, the command in the Bible, interestingly enough, is what? Do not fear. But the angel says to Mary, do not fear. God is always telling us, do not be afraid. First thing Adam says, sin has come in. We're devastated. We're broken people now. Immediately he says, I was afraid because I was naked and I what? I hid myself. Sin comes in, breaks us, ruins us, transforms us. The first thing we always want to do is hide. Sin by nature makes us all want to hide. We want to put barriers. We want to be able to see people without them seeing us. We want to know the latest on all kinds of people. We don't want people to know about us. We always want to seek refuge, not be known. So, coming, having hope born, having hope grow, comes simply from being open, not hiding with God. Being open, not hiding with God. Sinclair Ferguson, in a great, great book, short little book, it's on Psalm 13. The book is titled Deserted by God. And he takes Psalm 13, which starts off, why have you forgotten me, O God? How long will you forget me? And he says, as long as David is like keeping it bare, grinding his teeth, gritting his teeth, and keeping it on the inside, he's hopeless. He's stuck. He's in despair. But the very moment that he yells at God, why have you forgotten me? Where are you? He's on the road to hope. You know, we can think of so many ways to hide ourselves. We say things to ourselves like, no one knows what I've done. No one knows how I feel. No one knows how much I struggle. No one knows what they did to me. No one knows how that makes me feel. No one knows what I've been through. No one cares. No one understands. What will people think? I'm too embarrassed. Forget it. As long as we keep the poison in, the poison of despair, we're lost. We are stuck. There is no way through without talking to God, without talking to another person. Hope begins, hope grows, hope is maintained by us as a church family that we're safe to talk to each other. Bible says, bear each other's burdens. It means that we listen to each other, that we care for each other, that we pray for each other, that we put an arm around each other. Come on, sister. Come on, brother. You're not stuck. There is a way through. I don't know how God can do it, but he will pull you through. But it takes that courage to be open, to not be afraid, to look weak or look vulnerable, but is actually a sign of strength to talk. It's a sign of weakness, I'm just going to hide. I'm just going to bury myself. No way out, no way through, and just to sit down in your stuckness, sit down in your despair. But hope is born, hope begins, hope is maintained, hope grows by being open and not hiding. And we want to be the safe place here at our church that we can. We all know we're all broken. We all know that I've been there, you've been there. Let's just be honest. We've all been in those places where no way out, no way through. So let's be open with the Lord. Let's be open with each other. Verse 11, it said, the Lord says, verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? Verse 12, the man, third quote in the whole Bible, Adam says, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. So here, the third time that he ever speaks, we have the first recording in human history of one man throwing another person under the bus. Eve is thrown there. So his first quote is at the end of chapter 2, where he says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. I love you, for better, for worse, in sickness and health, till death do you part. I love you, Eve. You complete me. His second words are, I'm hiding, God. His third words are, she did it. It's her fault. I mean, it is. It is funny. And more than that, let's look back at verse 12. He not only throws her under the bus, look at it. Who else does he throw under the bus? He throws God under the bus. It's totally not my fault. It's your fault. It's her fault. And it's your fault, God. Here, what could have been his finest hour, he just has totally blown it. You know, it's always helpful to think about how else could this story have ended? The Bible really comes alive when you know, especially if you know the story and you've read it so many times, but how else might this have played out? And what if Adam had said, it's my fault. I take responsibility. The way that we always want, like a man should take it. He says, it's her fault, it's your fault. He is totally not me. Confessing, not blaming is where hope begins. Confessing, not blaming. But immediately he just, it was her fault. So, verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman, could be her finest hour too. The serpent deceived me. It's not my fault either. It's the devil's fault. And I ate. Confessing, not blaming, is where hope begins. So, two things that sin devastates us that we need to be aware of that are always working against us. Number one, we always want to hide. We always want to put on something really good out here to make ourselves look good. Number two is we incurably want to blame others. We incurably want to say, it's not my fault. We're experts at seeing the faults of others. This coach, the president, these congressional leaders, mayors, teachers, pastors, bosses, group leaders. But it can be hard for us to see our own faults. We're incurable blamers. We need to be aware of that. Why do we blame? Every sin has a payoff. It has a temporary pleasure. Otherwise, we wouldn't sin. Every single sin, whatever it is, it's got some type of temporary pleasure benefit for us. What's the benefit? What's the payoff for blaming? He did it. She did it. It's your fault. That's a good thing to think about. There's the temporary satisfaction is maybe you avoid consequences, maybe you look better, you save face. You don't have to be penalized. You don't lose your job. You don't suffer consequences. But it's an emptiness. It's a temporary. It destroys you, even if you're unaware of it. Blaming destroys you. Confessing is always life. And again, I want to say this right now. Not all despair is the result of sin. So if you're feeling stuck, what have I done wrong? There could be just trials, but not all despair is the result of sin. But confessing is always hopeful. Whether you're confessing your sin, whether you're confessing your struggle, whether you're confessing your pain, that confessing is always the way forward. Taking responsibility, like, it's me. You cannot become a follower of Jesus without doing the opposite of what Adam did and what Eve did. You look at them and what they do here in Genesis 3, to get right with God, we do the opposite. We always go the opposite direction saying, it's me. Even if I'm only 5% wrong, the other person's 95% wrong, you get life and hope by confessing your 5% part of the problem. Confession is always the way forward, receiving grace that I take my responsibility for my part and I'm going to apologize to, I'm going to go to the Lord and say, forgive me. If I need to, I'll go to a brother or sister or some other man or woman and say, forgive me. That is keeping hope, growing strong in the life-giving power of hope. Hope is born when we take responsibility for our sin, our part, our failure. Blaming the lack of love toward people around us, toward our Savior. Psalm 32. I really like this. So David, bring up Psalm 32, verse 3. So he starts off, for when I kept silent, when I was hiding from God, when I was blaming, my bones wasted away. Because hiding, being quiet, keeping it to myself and blaming others, you know, was destroying me through my groaning all day long. Verse 5, I opened up, I confessed, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover. I wasn't hiding it anymore. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will be open. I will take responsibility. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord personally. And you, Jesus, you, Father, you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You, Lord, my Savior, are a hiding place for me. And again, he's talking, I mean, circumstances in David's life may be still very hard. The storm may be all around him. But now that I've taken these first steps of hope, you're a safe place for me, Jesus. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. You brought me out of despair, out of my stuckness, because I opened up to you and I chose to confess rather than blame. It's a great passage. Hope begins believing, not doubting he's good, being personal with God, not generic or vague, being open, not hiding, confessing, not blaming. Verse 14 says this, then the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And lastly, in living with consequences wrapped in grace. That even before the judgment, the consequences are given to Adam and Eve, to all of us, that there is grace offered that cannot be separated. That God, because he's holy and just, he must punish sin, or he couldn't be who he was. We could not love him if he were not just. But yet he inserts his grace and you can't pull it out. There are three kinds of people in this room, three kinds of people watching right now. Those who don't drink coffee, those who only drink it black, and those who drink it with creamer. How many of you drink it just black? Raise your hand. You got the blacks, creamers. So, you know, unless you're maybe a chemist and you've got a really high-tech lab, once that creamer goes in and you stir it in, there's no separating it. The grace of God inserted into our sins, it cannot be separated. There's always a grace to be chosen, to be received, whatever our sin might be. That is the goodness of God, that it cannot be. You can't separate that creamer from the coffee. It's there, and it cannot be taken out. Speaking of the proto-evangelium, Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That God will triumph. That it will. He will be bruised. That the grace of God is costly. It cost God everything. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, for he made him who knew no sin. For he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. In verse 16, with the offering that we can have grace, nevertheless, the consequences are given. In verse 16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. So in the closest human relationship, a husband and wife, there's going to be brokenness. There's going to be trouble in family, in siblings, in coworkers, in companies, in teams. There will be brokenness in human relationships. There will be hiding. There will be blaming because of sin. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The consequences, work is no longer going to be fun. Monday mornings especially might be really hard, punching the clock. Work is not going to be always satisfying. Sometimes it's just going to be drudgery. You're going to have to grind it out. And for verse 19, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That you will not, your body will no longer be immortal. It's going to break down, and to dust you shall return. But again, there's grace that's intermingled, inseparable from the consequences. You know, what else could have been an alternate ending here? How about if God snapped his fingers and Adam and Eve disappeared? How about if he snapped his fingers and there was an electric chair or a guillotine or a hangman? How many of you make something beautiful and someone throws tar all over it? Just, I'm getting rid of it. I'm not going to try to get the tar off of that. I'm just going to start over, obliterate it. God doesn't erase Adam and Eve, just like he doesn't erase all our sins, all our mistakes, he works under it, in it, through it, redeeming it all. In verse 20, they're allowed to live. Adam and Eve are not put to death. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And how could they ever doubt his goodness? Look at verse 21. And the Lord God, his personal name, made for Adam and for Eve garments of skin. He becomes a seamstress. He is so gentle, so gracious. Adam and Eve, I'm not going to look at you with those silly leaves. And he offers them something durable, something that gives them more dignity, more honor, more covering. He kills an animal for on their behalf. An animal dies to cover them, to give them dignity and honor instead of humiliation. And then sometimes grace can be very severe. Verse 22, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. And now, because I love them, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. Grace sometimes is severe out of love. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. You are loved. God loves us. His grace cannot be separated. His grace is always there, even in our worst sins, our worst pain. And he works under it, in it. He does not erase it for our good. Even if it takes a severe form of grace, it is present for us to be received. Life is never over with God. If you are alive, you can be the recipient of grace. Wherever you're, if you're feeling super stuck today in despair or not, his grace is here. Biblical hope is the confident assurance that God will keep every promise he's made. I'm going to wrap up with a really interesting verse from Romans chapter 5, verse 12. As Paul is explaining back, he's given like kind of a summary of everything that happened here. And he says, talking about Adam, therefore, just as sin came into the world, Genesis 3, through one man, Adam and Eve, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. We all blew it in the garden. So my first fall in seminary, my teacher was Harold O.J. Brown, and he was talking about this verse. It was a real mind blower. I'm like, wow. He talked, what does this mean? Because all sinned, about us and humanity and sin. And he talked about two theories that you explain this. Number one, all sin, the realistic theory that you and I were all there in the garden through DNA. We're all descended from one man, one woman, and that realistically, all of us, every single one of us, we were there through descended, passing on the genes, the DNA, through Adam and Eve, that we were there and that we truly blew it, that men, every single one of us, every women, all of us. And the second being the representative, that Adam and Eve were our best shot. They were the superheroes. They knew the goodness of God. They were unblemished. That if anyone was going to do it, they were going to do it. And that they failed, that they are our representative. Meaning that for men, I don't care if you're married. I don't care if you're married 30, 40, 60 years. That every single one of us men faced with that, we would have thrown her under the bus. We would have said, not me. That all of us failed. And that every single one of you women would have been just faced with that. Oh, that looks so good. That looks so good. Everyone, every single woman, you reached for it. Every single man passively failed. And so we all sinned. That all of us were stuck in the garden. Every single one of us, the Bible teaches, we all blew it. None of us can say, yeah, she blew it. Or E or Adam, like, oh, I would have been stronger. No, you wouldn't have. All of us failed. All of us are in need of grace. And the good news in 5:17, Romans 5:17 says this, for if, because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, all of us, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace That's us when we turn to Jesus. And the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus, who bruised the serpent's head forever. At Christmas, hope unfolding, you can have it. We want to move toward hope in Christ. We want to grow in hope. So one thing special that we're doing for these 6 weeks from now until December 29th is each week we're going to watch a little video of someone in our church family who has moved toward hope in Christ. The first one today is Sarah Cook, so let's watch.
I'm Sarah, and this is my story. So about a year ago, I felt very hopeless, and I was in a very dark place, kind of desperate, I think, for the truth and wanting to know God and having a lot of intrusive thoughts. And I would drive past here every day going to work. So one day when I just felt like, you know, I needed to find the truth, I just asked God, like, if someone can help me here, then I'll stop. And I did. And I was pulling on the doors, and it was locked, and no one came to the door. And as I was walking back to my car, Dave ran out and got me. And, asked me to come inside. And I found salvation in his office. That was last October. It was a relief. Like a big relief. It was is just what I needed, like, at that time. I feel like God like orchestrated all that on purpose, living in the community I live in. I feel like God just put me right here, like, and he was always leading me here to that moment. So then a month later I got baptized. Actually today, it was a year ago today. So I really felt like a spiritual orphan. Like I wanted the truth so badly, but I didn't know where it was. And I wanted God very badly, but there's so many lies in the world, and that Jesus promises the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of truth that he won't leave us as orphans is just amazing to me. He gives us our peace, and that's what I really, really needed. Yes. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. A good one. God knew I wanted him and the truth, and he just slowly, like, you know, just set things up for me and with perfect timing. And I was just having like a really good summer. I was, you know, just felt really good about things, but I was still missing. And I had a really bad injury in August last year, and that's kind of like when the thoughts started happening, like, just, you know, desperate thoughts and just feeling worthless. And I'm just so glad I would drive past this place, you know, like, I've actually sat in the parking lot and cried before that day, like, just like on tough days, like looking at that sign and just kind of like not feeling that way. And so I'm just so glad you guys were like on my way to work and that I could stop that day and just get some help, you know. And Yeah.
God knew it.
God knew it, yes. He knew I needed help.
Yeah, it's been really so exciting to see Sarah and so many others growing. And times of despair can be a pathway just to amazing hope. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that you are the God of all hope. Lord, I just pray for each one of us, Lord, that we would reach out to you personally, being open with you, confessing, Lord. Thank you that you're the God of all hope. You know each and every one of our situations, and you offer us hope. So, Lord, we just commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.